Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, all of our lines are open right now, and you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you disagree with the host on something, feel free to call. If you are not a Christian and you have questions about or objections to the entire Christian faith or the Bible, I would be very glad to talk to you. And let me invite you to do so, to give me a call and talk to me here in our audience. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. One announcement for our Santa Cruz area listeners, and for that matter, anyone in the Monterey or Salinas area who's listening may take interest in this also. Once a month, we have a home meeting in Santa Cruz. We also have one once a month in Salinas. And these meetings are just open Bible discussions. Listeners to this program gather and sit around in the living room for an evening, and we talk about the Bible. We take questions and so forth, just like we do here on the air. Been doing this monthly for several years now, and this Saturday night is our monthly Santa Cruz meeting of that sort. And if you want directions to that meeting, if you'd like to come there this Saturday, you'll want to call and get directions, unless you already know where it is. If you've been to Mike and Brenda's before, then of course you don't have to call for directions. But if you're a first time visitor, you can call Mike or Brenda. You'll get an answering machine, but they'll call you back. And the number is 831-475-8301. That's 831-475-8301. Let's talk to Lisa from Portland, Oregon, first of all, today. Hi, Lisa. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Let's crank her volume up. I'm going to have to ask my producer to slide that volume up.
Who are these sons of men, or sons of God?
Okay, I didn't catch the first part of your question because your volume was up, but I assume you're talking about Genesis 6.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they mm-hmm. were beautiful to look upon. They took wives of as many as they chose, and the same, you know, they mm-hmm. they had children and so forth. Well, there's different views on that. The most common view among the rabbis of the Old Testament scholarship tended to be that the sons of God were angel beings. And there's a lot of Christian theologians who believe that, too, that these were angels that came down and had relations with women, actually married them, it says, and had children by them. There are others who believe that that's a bit unlikely to be the correct interpretation, for the simple reason that it's hard to imagine how angels, which are not of the same species as humans, could reproduce with human beings, since you can't really reproduce with anything other than your own species. So there are many who believe that the sons of God is simply a name for other human beings, and the distinction is made between sons of God and daughters of men in this respect, that the sons of God were the godly people of the earth, or at least previously had been the godly people of the earth, but they began to intermix with the general population in their marriages, and they're not marrying godly people anymore, and so that the godly line tended to break down as a result of these intermarriages. So those are the two views out there.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Which one do you think is more plausible?
Well, I personally tend toward the second view.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's it.
Okay. So, but my view is the minority view, I think.
Uh-huh.
So I think the majority would take the view that they were angels.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay,
Lisa. Thank you. Have a good one.
Sure, thanks. Same to you. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi again, Steve. Steve, my question is Ezekiel 33.
Uh-huh.
The watchman on the wall. What did it mean in its original context when Ezekiel had it, and does it have any application for today? And I will go ahead and take my answer on the air.
Okay. Thanks, okay. Joe. Well, God told Ezekiel, who was, of course, a prophet, that he, God, had put Ezekiel in a position comparable to a watchman who stood on the walls of the city to warn the city when danger approached. If invading armies came against the city, the watchman was supposed to spot them, sound the alarm, get people awake, get them ready to fight and to defend themselves and to avert the danger. Now, God used that analogy for what Ezekiel, the prophet, was called to do. He was there was a danger to the people of Judah, and that is they were going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And he was appointed by God to warn them of this impending danger. And God told him, you know, if you don't sound the trumpet, if you don't sound the alarm, and these people are wiped out, and they're unprepared, spiritually unprepared, of course, then, of course, their blood will be on your head. But if you sound the alarm and they don't prepare themselves, their blood will not be on your head. Now, the point here is that sounding the alarm would not necessarily guarantee that people would respond to the alarm. And in this case, sounding the alarm would be calling people to repentance, because the only thing that could possibly have saved the nation was not taking up arms against the Babylonians. That's not the imagery that he's intended to convey, but rather there's a danger to the nation because the nation is apostate and God is bringing judgment on the nation. And the way that the people have to be roused and prepared is they need to be brought to repentance. They need the preaching of Ezekiel is to bring them to repentance. Now, he might preach that they need to repent, and as such, he'd be discharging his duty as a watchman faithfully. But they might not repent. And if they didn't, that would really not be his problem any longer. He had done what he could do, and he could do no more. It's, once he has warned them, the ball is in their court, we would say. But if he knew that this danger was coming and he didn't call them to repentance, well, then he's at fault as well as they. And their blood is on his head, so God said. So that's what the analogy means. Now, I was, most of my life, I think I've heard preachers use this passage to say that we, who are Christians in the world, are in an analogous position to what Ezekiel is in, that we know that there's a spiritual danger that people are in, and that we are called to warn them. And if we do warn them, then we've discharged our duty whether they repent or not. And if we don't warn them, we are going to bear some responsibility for their demise, for their not being prepared when God judges the world. This application is perhaps in some measure valid, but not in all respects valid. Certainly, a lot of people who hear this preach this way get the impression that they have personally, the individual Christian who hears this preaching has personally been called to preach to everyone. And if anyone walks down the street and gets by them without being preached to, and then that person dies in their sins, then you, as an individual who didn't preach to them, are, you know, their blood's on your head. That can put a lot of pressure on people that I don't think God intends to put on every Christian. God hasn't called every Christian to be an evangelist. It says that in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. It says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And, of course, there's a great number of people who aren't any of those things. And those are just some of the people that God has given to the church. But even among those who are, as we might say, ministers in the church, because that's what he lists there, different kind of ministries, not all of them are even evangelists. There are some who are called to preach the gospel, and there are others who don't seem to have that gift, at least not preaching sermons, not preaching in the sense of standing on a street corner or somewhere and preaching the gospel. All Christians bear some responsibility for the credibility of the gospel that is preached by the evangelists. In the early days of the church, in the book of Acts, only the apostles and a few others, like Philip and Stephen, are seen to be preaching the gospel publicly. But there are thousands of Christians who are seen to be not necessarily preaching the gospel, but they are living the gospel. And the community and the changed lives of those believers was the platform from which the apostles could preach. What I mean by that is that when the apostles preach there's a kingdom of God, that has started, and God has started, an alternative society under the Messiah, Jesus, they could actually point to the Christian community as the, exhibit A. When people could see how these Christians lived and how, their lives were changed, this gave the gospel great credibility. And so, in a sense, all Christians are partially responsible for the credibility of the gospel. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that certain ways of life that Christians are supposed to be living, he said they adorn the gospel of God, meaning that they make it attractive. If you live the way a Christian should live, instead of being a hypocrite, instead of being a compromiser, if you live for Christ, then your life will adorn or will render attractive the gospel. You may or may not be a preacher of the gospel, but all Christians play a role in the message of the gospel being seen and heard. So I would say the church as a whole does have a calling similar to that of Ezekiel. The church as a whole is a watchman on the wall. It does not necessarily mean that every individual Christian has the duty to preach to everyone they see. Not everyone is called to be an evangelist. And in Ezekiel's day, not everyone was called to be a prophet. He was called to be a prophet. And in discharging his duty, he was functioning like a watchman on the wall. So also, anyone who's called to preach and doesn't do so might take a warning from this passage that, if they're neglecting what they're supposed to do, then the blood of the people they should have preached to may be upon their heads. But it's a mistake, I think, to suggest that every Christian is supposed to be a preacher. The Bible certainly doesn't say that anywhere, and you don't find it to be true in the book of Acts. So I think that's a tradition of certain evangelical groups. Now, on the other hand, if there's a lot of people out there saying, well, good, I never did want to talk about Jesus to people, and I'm glad to hear that you don't have to, I would want to just put out this caveat that I would think that anyone would wish that they could lead people to Christ, whether you have that gift or not. That is to say, it should be something that would be a delight to contemplate. If I could lead my friends at work to Christ, if I could lead my neighbors to Christ, if I could lead my, relatives to Christ, that should be something that every Christian would just long to do, whether they have that gift or not, and whether they actually are able to do that or not. I would think that someone who's just saying, well, I don't want to talk to people about Christ, so I'm glad to hear it's not my obligation necessarily. Those people, I'm afraid I can't relate with them. I can relate with someone who says, I wish I could lead these people to Christ, but I just don't have the ability to articulate, the faith. I don't seem to have the ability to answer their questions. Some people don't, and some people aren't necessarily called to be able to do everything. But I would think that every Christian would delight in any opportunity they had to speak up or live out the gospel in such a way as to help bring people to Christ. If someone's just thinking, well, I never did like the idea of being an evangelist, so I'm glad to hear that not everyone's supposed to be, then I'd be a little concerned, because the whole church, every person in the body of Christ, should be eager to see people saved and eager to do whatever it is that we can and whatever it is we're called to do as individuals in our different giftings to bring more people to Christ. And therefore, the church as a whole, with all the gifts working together, some preaching and some not preaching, but everyone doing what they're supposed to be doing, is, I think, the corresponding New Testament image of this watchman that God speaks to Ezekiel about. Joe, I hope that helps. Let's talk to Aaron from McMinnville, Oregon, where I lived for 10 years of my life back in the 90s. We also have lines open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you have a difference of opinion, or you have a question of your own, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
A little bit yesterday, listening to the program, you were talking about the numerous Bible translations, and you didn't really go into. And my question was, what do you think, as far as you're concerned, would be one of the best English translations, you know, of the original text? And also, do you think it's even a huge issue, the fact that there's so many different translations? I personally prefer the New King James Version, but I couldn't give you the greatest, you know, reasons why. I just prefer the terminology, I guess.
Yeah. So, well, I use the New King James most of the time, which should tell you that I have a pretty high regard for that among the possible translations I could be using. I think the New King James is a very good translation. But when you say which one's the best translation from the original text, the problem is in determining which is the original text. It's not a huge problem because the various texts are not very different from each other. They're almost identical, but they differ in a few points. And the thing is, the King James Version and the New King James Version both use manuscripts that are usually called the Textus Receptus, which are manuscripts that were kind of put together from the existing manuscripts that were available in the 16th century. And it was the best they could do. Now, since that time, they have found a couple of older manuscripts, the Vaticanus and what they call the Alexandrian text, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, I think, are the ones we're talking about here. And they are older than the manuscripts that were available in the 16th century. And they differ on a few things. You know, there are some words that are missing, really, pretty much, and some words that are a little different. But if you would compare word for word, a good translation from the Alexandrian text and a good translation from the Textus Receptus, you'd find almost nothing of consequence differing between them. They're small changes, small differences, and you could do equally well as a Christian using a Bible that used the Alexandrian text or a Bible that used the Textus Receptus. Now, the more important issue for me would not be which manuscripts were used, but rather what the translation philosophy was of the people who put out the book. I personally like a word-for-word translation as much as possible, and the New King James is one of those translations that aimed at that. Like, of course, that used the Textus Receptus, but the New American Standard would be an example of a translation that used the Alexandrian text and aimed at a word-for-word translation. Now, most newer translations don't aim at that. Most of them don't even think that it's necessary or even desirable to have a word-for-word translation, because a lot of translation committees feel that if you just give a word-for-word translation, then all the strange idioms that the Hebrews were familiar with or that the Greeks were familiar with that are used in the original, if you just translate them word for word into English, you come up with figures of speech and idioms that we're not familiar with. And so what the translators have done in many cases is they've just tried to find out what the idea was. And rather than the words that are in the original, they try to figure out what the idea was and then put it into modern English using the kinds of words we would use for that idea. In other words, they don't aim at word for word, but they aim at thought for thought translation. And that's right. What most of the new translations really do. Now, I don't favor that. I'd rather have a word for word translation. I do acknowledge that there are idioms in the Greek and the Hebrew that are hard, or that at least are challenging for us living, 20 centuries later and reading reading English. We do have trouble understanding some of the idiom, but I would rather figure it out myself than have some translator do that for me. If I want someone to tell me what it means rather than what it says, then I'll get a commentary out. The commentators can tell me what they think it means. I want the translator to tell me what it says, and therefore I want them to translate it word for word as much as they can. So if I were loyal to the Alexandrian text, I think the New American Standard is a very good word-for-word translation. And you know what? I've mentioned this before. I haven't read this other translation, the English Standard Version. I haven't read it that much. But from what I've read of it, it looks like it aims at a word-for-word translation pretty close. And it's more modern than the New American Standard. But since I actually do favor the Textus Receptus to some degree, I like the New King James at this point, best of all. Now, when I say I favor the Textus Receptus, what I really believe is that in some passages, the Textus Receptus does preserve the original reading better than the Alexandrian text. And in other passages, the Alexandrian text preserves the original reading more than the Textus Receptus. But that's a very subjective call. Whether I make that call or whether translators and scholars make that call, there's still a lot of subjectivity in that. But anyway, I would recommend the New King James to anybody without reservation. I would also, you know, if they prefer the Alexandrian text, I would suggest the New American Standard and possibly even the English Standard Version. I'm going to have to read it more before I can give it an unqualified endorsement, but it's looking pretty good to me.
Yeah, because I feel that, you know, when you're teaching someone, I tend not to recommend a lot of the newer translations because to me they seem a little bit long-winded and they kind of take, you know, some royalties of their own. So
they take quite a bit of liberties in paraphrase and stuff like that. And there's some pet peeves of mine that almost all the new translations do wrong. One thing that comes up, and anyone who hears me teach on this subject, you know, hears me rant on it. But Paul, in about five different places in his writings, uses a phrase, the old man or the new man. And almost all new translations change it to the old self or the new self, which is A, not a translation, but an interpretation, and B, it obscures what Paul is actually talking about. When Paul talks to the old man, he's not talking about an old self. And when he talks about the new man, he's not talking about a new self. And unfortunately, translators think that they are making it so much easier for people by changing Paul's strange expression, old man and new man, to old self and new self, that they totally deprive the reader of the privilege of searching out what Paul means by those terms. And if a person looked up every place where Paul used those terms, they could figure out what he meant. But as soon as the translator interprets it for you and changes the wording, you don't even know what you're looking up. So I just don't like it when translators don't translate. When they paraphrase or when they interpret, they're doing the job of a commentator. They're not doing the job of a translator.
All right. Well, thank you for answering that for me, Steve. That was a good answer. So,
well, Aaron, thanks for your call, and God bless you. Okay, bye now. Okay, and our lines are now open again. We're halfway through the program. We've emptied all our lines, and if you want to give me a call, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you want to call with a question or with a difference of opinion, feel free to call at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090, and you can call and get through right now if you really want to. I want to again mention, and I'll mention this a couple more times too in the program if I have the time to do so, that we have our monthly Santa Cruz meeting this Saturday night, 7 o'clock, in the normal place, the normal house where we usually meet for these Santa Cruz meetings. If you know where that is, you can just show up there, Saturday at 7. If you don't know where that is and you want to come, you can call this number and get directions. It's area code 831-475-8301. 475-8301. Our friend Gary from Seaside is our next caller today. Hi, Gary.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good to hear from you.
Good.
Well, you call a lot of talk shows, don't you? I know you call some of the secular talk shows, too. I get to hear you sometimes.
Yeah, I've really there's some new personalities on our local KSEO, and Corey Gold, for instance.
I've heard you call him. Yeah.
Yeah, I think he brings up a lot of stuff that relates to morality. That we should avail ourselves of the ability to comment to those things. You know, I appreciate what you had to say about the translation and the old man. I concur with you directly, and I wanted to make a comment of why I think that is. And I believe that that has been that one of the reasons that the old man is out of there is because of the relationship to masculinity and the relationship to gender that is becoming repugnant in our age, I think. And I think any time that the translators can take the gender out, I think they do. And I think it's wrong. I think that that as a gender issue, that especially in the context with what Paul's speaking of there, it's apropos either way, but I believe that it's especially important that we not lose the gender distinction that that God has created in men and women, and I just I couldn't resist calling and giving my point of view on that.
Okay, yeah, you know, I agree that there's a trend in modern translations to neutralize, whenever possible, gender distinctions, but not all of the translations that have made this particular change are gender neutral oriented. For example, I'm pretty sure even the New American Standard, which a moment ago I said something positive about, I think they even make this error and call the old man the old self. And they are not a translation that tends toward gender neutrality in their language. I think the issue in this particular case, and you may be right, especially in the newest translations, it may be that they are glad to change old man to old self because that removes a reference to a male gender. But I think that the trend to translate it that way is more theological. I think that people are misunderstanding what Paul is even talking about there, and they think that he's talking about something in me, my old self versus my new self. Whereas in the context of all the passages where Paul speaks about this, the old man is Adam. And if I'm not a Christian, I am in Adam. It's not that he's in me. I'm in him. Right. I'm in Adam. I'm in the old man. And the new man is Christ, the corporate Christ. And of course, Christ is in me, but that's not something Paul's talking about there. Paul's talking about being in Christ, putting on like a garment the new man and putting off the old man means that you were in Adam, just as you were in a garment that you now take off, and you are putting on Christ, you're coming into Christ and putting on the features and the characteristics of Christ, which Paul enumerates in those passages. I mean, it's not an old self and a new self. It's two humanities. The word anthropos can mean man or mankind, you know, humanity. And when Paul says there's an old and a new anthropos, there's an old humanity that is Adam, and there's a new humanity that is Christ, and we're in one or the other.
Even that term, though, I think is becoming somewhat politically incorrect. You know, I think that even humanity is looked at by many in the church as going overboard towards the promotion of masculinity, and I just I just think that we have to some degree, even subconsciously, gone to this place where we actually promote indistinction in gender by going to that place. I just think it's important that that we at least put that on the table with the debate so we can look at it and see that it might be true. You know.
Okay, Gary.
Yeah, appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks for your call, brother.
All right, Steve. Thanks.
God bless you. We'll talk next to Scott calling from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to ask a follow-up question to the translations, and I think I have picked up through listening to your teachings that when you're thinking of eschatology and you're thinking of a translation, that the New King James would be preferred in that sense as well. I was just wondering if you could elaborate on that a little bit.
Well, are you thinking of Revelation 20 and verses 4 and 5? I mean, because I'm not sure of very many passages where the New King James translation would make a difference than others. But there is one place where in discussing the first resurrection. There's a passage in Revelation chapter 20 that says, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the word lived can also be translated came to life. They came to life and reigned. And although I can't go into all the reasons why that makes a difference in deciding what is meant by Revelation 20, it does make a difference. And the King James and the New King James translate, I think, correctly, they lived and reigned, whereas almost all new translations say they came to life and reigned. And in my eschatology lectures, I actually spend a whole lecture, I think one whole lecture, on that whole translation of that one word.
Right. Well, in other words, let me ask you a question like this. When you have translators and they're looking at translating the Bible and they come to the table with a certain eschatology, do you think that has some influence as to, you know, how they're going to translate? And do you think that could be, you know, a potential problem, or is it really they're just translating, you know, the way they see the words?
Yeah, every translator has got to make choices as to which English word he's going to use, usually from several options. You know, when he's looking at a Greek word, and that Greek word could be translated by, it may be two or three or four different English possible renderings, the translator, of course, is going to try to look at what he considers the passage to be saying, so he can make a choice between the English words. Obviously, his theology may influence him in his choice. He can't help that. He can't help that because he does have to make a choice. And he's going to have to choose the word that he thinks Paul or Peter or John or somebody intended. And if a person, let's say a person is a Calvinist, they may choose, for example, the famous passage in the 13th chapter of Acts, I think it's verse 48, it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You know, that's a very Calvinistic sounding passage. But the word that's translated ordained, tasso, can be translated with quite a few different English words. Some of them sound less Calvinistic than others. And, of course, a Calvinist translator is going to pick a word that he thinks is intended, and his Calvinism is going to guide him. So you're always going to be having, some of the theological bias of the translator coming through. I mean, that would be true no matter who's doing it. I mean, if I was translating the Bible, which would be a terrible thing to happen since I don't read Greek, but I would of course tend to do the same thing. I'd have to decide between options. I would probably take in that word tasso in Acts 13:48 and give it a less Calvinistic sounding translation because I'm not a Calvinist, but that would reflect my bias. See, I mean, you can't really eliminate the bias of the translator, and that's why you need to study the Bible. You know, it's not like, I mean, just because what I just said is true, doesn't mean that we're doomed to believe whatever our translator says. We are privileged to have a great number of resources available to us online and in, you know, published book form that can tell you what the Greek words mean. And you can get English, Greek English interlinear New Testaments. You can get lexicons. You can get expository dictionaries of the Bible words and so forth. And there's just no excuse for an English-speaking reader to have to be stuck with what his translator says. Now, in a less literate age or where such resources were not available, a person could easily be forgiven for just believing what his translator said because the average person couldn't read Greek anyway. But we can. I mean, we can get the information whether we read Greek or not, and therefore we can study. Now, not everyone's called to study equally. Obviously, I'm a Bible teacher, so that's what I do. I study, but not everyone's called to be a Bible teacher. But I would say this. The reason I'm a Bible teacher is because I was not content not to study. When I was a teenager, I wasn't a Bible teacher yet, and I insisted on studying because I wanted to know. I think some people might say, well, Steve, you studied because you're a Bible teacher. I think it's the other way around. I think I'm a Bible teacher because I studied and because I insisted on studying. And I think anyone can study and refuse to let someone else do their thinking for them.
Right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate your answer.
Okay, Scott. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Danny from Hollister, California. And we have lines open, too, for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or Christianity, or you can call to disagree. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Danny, thanks for calling, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey there, brother.
Hey.
How's it going, brother? Nice to hear you again.
Thank you.
I thank God so much about your teachings, and I've actually gone on your internet website and seen the vast books that you have, you know, taught from on your online, you know, teachings.
Yeah, we have about 900, I think, lectures there for free download.
Yeah, it's so great. I thank you for that. I thank God for it, and it's really helping my spiritual growth. And
great.
Well, I had a question on in Acts. Me and my mother were arguing about, is it possible to have the tongues? Can you speak in tongues even without being baptized? Or when you're baptized, is it then you're, no matter what, when you're baptized, you speak in tongues?
Well, when you say baptized, it sounds like you might be meaning baptized in the Holy Spirit.
In the Holy Spirit, yes.
Yeah, I mean, and baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit are not the same thing.
Okay.
They can happen simultaneously, and for some people they do, but they're not the same thing, even if they happen simultaneously. So every Christian must be baptized in water. The Bible commands that.
Okay.
And that in itself does not lead to anyone speaking in tongues. But there's also reference in Scripture to baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is separate from baptism water. Jesus said, John, in Acts 1:5, he said, John baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, of course, Jesus made a distinction between being baptized in water and being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, that happened.
Mm-hmm.
It happened in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when they were baptized in the Spirit.
Yeah,
they had already been water baptized sometime earlier, but now they were baptized in the Holy Spirit without water, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they did speak with tongues. Now, because of that, there are many Pentecostal groups that say in their statement of faith, we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, according to Acts 2:4, and they see speaking in tongues as what they call the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that the Bible teaches anywhere that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, though you do find numerous cases, at least three, in the book of Acts, where people were baptized in the Spirit and they did speak with tongues. You also find a few places in the book of Acts which mention people being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but does not mention whether they spoke in tongues or not. And they might not have, for all we know.
I heard that. I read that, and I explained that. And I think it's more of just the professing of God as Lord, you know, professing Jesus Christ as Lord, because it also says in other, throughout Acts, it says they profess the word of God, you know. They knew who God was when they felt the Holy Spirit.
Well, right. There is definitely a distinction between speaking in tongues, though, and the preaching of Jesus as Lord. The evangelism in the book of Acts clearly was a declaration that Jesus is Lord. That was their essential message.
Speaking
in tongues was not associated with preaching the gospel, though. Speaking in tongues was on the day of Pentecost a sign that God had done something miraculous. It got the attention of the unbelievers in the same way that Jesus working miracles got the attention of unbelievers and gave him an opportunity to preach to them. It's like the miracles arrested the attention of people who were otherwise uninterested and made them curious. And then, of course, they were preached to. And that's what speaking in tongues did on the day of Pentecost. People noticed a miracle was happening.
Yeah.
They turned aside and were seeking an explanation, and that gave Peter a chance to preach to them. Now, when he preached them, he didn't preach in tongues.
No.
He just preached in Greek, which everyone would have understood. But speaking in tongues is also mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapters 12 through 14. And Paul actually gives some instructions to the church about the exercise of this gift. And it is actually, according to Paul, it is something that it is a gift that is used for prayer and for thanksgiving. If you read 1 Corinthians 14.
Amen. I believe that, brother.
Yes.
Well, because I haven't actually been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but, I mean, I'm in a very spirit-filled church, and I have spoken in tongues. Now, I'm not sure if it's, you know, I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit coming over me or if it's a compelling that my prayer, only God can know my prayer and only God can hear my prayer. And I just don't, I know it's the Holy Spirit coming over me. And I know I'm going to hid this, my prayer from the devil and in tongues, that's in doing so.
Yeah. Well, I think that assuming that your spirit that you're speaking in tongues is genuine, I think that would be evidence that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Although I don't believe that tongues is the initial evidence necessarily. That is, I think people can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and not have spoken in tongues.
Uh-huh.
But in the book of Acts in chapter 10. When the household of Cornelius were hearing the gospel preached, they began to speak with tongues.
Yeah,
and the apostles deduced from that the Holy Spirit had come upon them and that they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So it seems to me that if the apostles were present in a meeting where you spoke with tongues, again, assuming your tongues were genuine, because there are people who fake tongues, but I'm not going to assume that.
I understand that.
Yeah, I mean, if your tongues are genuine, I think the apostles would assume that that's proof that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, even if no one laid hands on you.
Yeah, I understand that because, I mean, I grew up in a church, and I just fell astray throughout high school, you know, being in the world. And I just can't recall or not if I have truly been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I remember going to church when I was just 3 or 4 years old. I had the pastor of my church anoint me with the oil, so I'm not sure if that was the Holy Spirit then, and I've always had it, or just, you know, coming back to the Lord, you know, he never forsaken me, and I've had that Holy Spirit, you know, baptismal in me.
Uh-huh.
Can that be possible? I mean, if I...
Well, sure, I mean, the Lord can baptize someone in the Holy Spirit when they're walking down the street, if he wants to.
Right on, brother.
Yeah, I mean, like I said, in the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, all the people were just sitting in the living room listening to Peter share the gospel,
uh-huh.
and suddenly they got baptized in the Holy Spirit. They didn't ask for it. Nobody laid hands on them. It's just God did it to them while they sat there.
Yeah, I totally believe you, and thank you for that. And, you know, thank you for your teaching. God has blessed you. And all who hear you, it's a blessing to hear you. Thank you, Steve. And you know, keep up the good work. God bless.
Thanks, Dave. Before you go, let me just say this. Since you've discovered at my website a bunch of free MP3 files, if you go to the link that says Topical Lectures, I believe you'll find there, I hope you'll find there, I haven't looked at it for a while, but I think you'll find there a series I taught called Charisma and Character. The
uh-huh.
normative working of the Holy Spirit, and there's a lecture in that series about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you might find helpful.
Okay, thank you. Also, one last quick question: where did you go to school to be a preacher, or did you are you a doctor of any sort? I just have to get that.
Well, Danny, you don't go to school to become a preacher. You either is or you ain't.
Yeah.
You know, but you might go to school to improve, but I didn't. I never went to school.
Okay.
I have only a high school education, but okay. I did study the Bible more intensely than I would have in Bible college.
Amen. Amen.
Because, I mean, I sometimes say this, it sounds ironic, but it's very true. The reason I didn't go to Bible school is because I wanted to learn the Bible. And
that's where I find myself now. I mean, I did my first year in college, and I'm just on fire for the Lord right now.
Yeah. Well, I don't want to say that no one's going to learn the Bible in Bible school, mm-hmm. but I have talked to many people who did graduate from Bible school, and they said one thing they felt they didn't get enough of was Bible. You know, they went to a Christian liberal arts school or something and had to study a bunch of other things, too.
Yeah.
And they ended up studying in depth maybe a handful of the books of the Bible, and they felt when they came out that they really didn't know the Bible very well. So
wow.
I personally wanted to know the Bible very well, so I just mm-hmm. spent day and night meditating on it and reading it and studying it for the past 40 years.
Well, God definitely has a will and purpose for you, and you have definitely helped many and me just as much. And, you know, you are a blessing, Steve. I thank you so much.
Danny, thanks for your call.
You're welcome. Bye now.
Great to hear from you. Bye now. All right, and we have about 7 minutes left. Our lines are now open again. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to ask a question or raise a point of disagreement, you're welcome to do that right here and right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Yesterday I received an email from, well, I won't give the person's name, because if somebody they know is listening, I think this may be intended to be more discreet. And she says, biblically, how do you deal with a leader whom you feel is not doing the best for the church and, in fact, is leading the church down the wrong path? What do you do when you feel you cannot confront this leader, and this leader strongly talks about spiritual authority and feels they must not be questioned? I'd love to hear from you on this subject. Well, this is a hard thing, because what we have now is institutional religious organizations, and it's in the nature of institutional organizations that they have officers, and, you know, these people they obtain office somehow or another, sometimes by being elected, sometimes by being appointed, sometimes just by being there first and occupying the position. But it's always hard when someone holds something like a political office in a religious institution to get them out of there. And I don't know enough about the organization you're referring to know how it's set up. But I would say that if you've tried to confront this leader and you find that the leader just says, I'm a leader, don't challenge me, well, I mean, that's almost proof that the person is an abuser. I mean, people, real spiritual leaders don't say things like that. Real spiritual leaders, of course, would humble themselves and say, well, I'm sorry that I'm offending you. I'm going to try to do something better. Or they would give a biblical defense for what they're doing. But they wouldn't just say, don't challenge me. I mean, anyone who's got that attitude doesn't know what spiritual leadership is and shouldn't be in spiritual leadership. And so I would say if you can't talk to the person and get results, it'd be best, I think, to talk to their superiors. If there are superiors of that person in the organization. If there are not, then sometimes it's better just to leave. I mean, if you can't change them, it's better just to leave. And I'm not saying to undermine them, although people will ask you why you left, and you may have to give some answers. But if you do, it's the leader's fault for not being teachable himself. If you go to the leader and try to teach him and he won't be taught, and then he ends up being undermined because you had to leave and people asked you why, well, he brought it on himself. He should have been teachable. He should have been willing to be corrected one-on-one. I would say following Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 would be a possible beginning. And if it doesn't work, then going to that person's supervisor or overseers or whatever would be the next step. If there is no such option as that, sometimes the next step is to step out the door and go somewhere else. Sorry to hear about the situation. I've seen it many times. Let's talk to Jim from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. How are you,
Steve? I'm fine, thanks.
Yeah, I got a question. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Does that mean, like, we're not guaranteed tomorrow? Is that with the messages? And it says, don't be anxious for nothing and take care of today. And today will take care of tomorrow. Is today like the day that Jesus Christ could come back at any day? Is that what that's supposed to mean?
Well, I don't know that it's alluding to that. It may be. I mean, certainly there's two ways to take that statement in the Second Corinthians. Paul could be saying that you have today, and you don't know if you have any other days. You know, yesterday's gone. Tomorrow may or may not show up for you. You might die today for all you know. I mean, this is the day that you have, and this is the day to seize the opportunity to be saved. if you don't have if you don't have tomorrow, if you should die, for example, or as you said, if Jesus would come back and you missed your opportunity, you couldn't blame anyone but yourself because today is the day that you have the opportunity. That's the way that preachers often use it. I sometimes think that Paul might be referring to the day of salvation as a reference to the day of atonement and speaking of how Christ is our high priest and he has gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven and he is making intercession for us. And therefore, the whole time that Christ is away, what we might call the age of the church, is the day during which we can come to God through him and be saved, as on the Day of Atonement, the Jews had the high priest go into the Holy of Holies on their behalf and intercede for them. But I think the more popular way for preachers to use it is to say, you have today, you don't know if you have any other days, so come to Christ today.
Okay, and also, and it also says, be anxious for nothing, and like, you know, anxiety for like tomorrow or just or something like that. Does that happen because Christ wants to build our faith and he wants to strengthen us tomorrow? So we, you know, you ever notice like you know when tomorrow shows up that you get renewed strength from the Lord to do the very thing that you were worried about yesterday? Is that does he purposely let us be anxious to build our faith?
No, he doesn't let us be anxious. He tells us not to be anxious. Our anxiety is a sin. Our anxiety is a lack of faith. I mean, God, it's not God who makes us anxious to build our faith. God often, God almost never tells us what tomorrow holds. I mean, we can pretty much guess that the sun will come up tomorrow. We might even know that we're going to go to work tomorrow.
Yeah, he does that to build our faith, right? Because then when tomorrow shows up, like I noticed, then all of a sudden you get renewed strength and renewed faith, and then he puts something in your heart on what to do that day, right?
Well, God gives you grace for what you're facing now. He doesn't give you grace. He doesn't give you grace today for what you're going to face tomorrow.
Yeah,
and that,
okay,
you
that's
know,
what I meant. That's what I meant.
Yeah, Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 6 that sufficient to the day is the trouble of that day. That means each day has enough trouble of its own. You don't want to borrow any from tomorrow.
Okay.
You don't want to be worried about tomorrow. God will give you the grace to tackle whatever your challenges are today that he puts on your plate.
He's not going to give the grace for tomorrow today.
Well, that's right. I mean, the tomorrow's problems are not on your plate yet.
Oh, I got you. Okay, that's what I meant. Okay, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, there's another caller from Las Vegas I would like to have taken. Oscar, I apologize. The music has begun, and I don't have time to take your call. Perhaps if you'll call tomorrow, we can talk to you first thing if you call early. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock. Now, by the way, I think that doesn't apply to our Las Vegas listeners. I think we're only on Tuesday through Friday in Las Vegas. But we are on Monday also, and if our Las Vegas listeners can catch us on the Internet on that day, even though we're not on the radio that day. Anyone, anywhere in the world can listen to the program on the Internet, live or later, by going to our website. And we have archived programs for a whole year there that you can listen to from the past. And you can listen to the live broadcast, streamed to the Internet there. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you listen very much, you may notice that we never take a break to advertise anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything for sale. You won't find anything for sale or any advertisements at our website either. This is not a commercial venture. This is a ministry. And as such, we look to God to provide for the ministry to continue. Usually, that provision comes through listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has that information in it and much more. It is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion.